We're going to continue today speaking about the book of 2 Samuel, and I'm in chapter 8 this morning. We're going to actually look at two chapters. They're both fairly short, and first one's kind of gory, so I wanted to share something nice along with it today. The title of the message today is called Kindness and Severity. And we're going to see this in David's life, but I wanted to wrap it up a little bit talking about God at the end. So Lord, I ask you to open our hearts this morning to your word. You've given us your word that it might teach us and reprove us and exhort us, but also to reveal you to us. We only know what you're like because of how you express yourself to us in the Word of God. So I pray that as we look to your Word this morning, you'd help us to see Jesus more clearly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, it says, in the course of time, David defeated. I want to focus on certain words in this chapter. David defeated the Philistines, and he subdued them. Not only did he defeat them, but he made them subject to him in terms of giving tribute and things like that. So he defeated them, he subdued them, and he took Metheg-Emah from the control of the Philistines. If you read a parallel chapter in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, that appears to be that's the city of Gath. Remember that town that was called Goliath of Gath? And David basically took control of the Philistine headquarters or main city. David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground. And he measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I'm thinking, what? This is David, a man after God's heart, the worshiper of God, the one that we've just spoken about recently, who was so excited to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. And he's fighting the enemies of God here. And it says that when he had this battle with the Moabites, it appears like the war was over, and so he made these men lay down on the ground. And they took a length of rope, however long it was, and he said, okay, lay it out there. One, two, all these execute. Three, you get to live. And they would walk down through the armies and do that. That sounds pretty severe, doesn't it? It's on that day that you wish the cord was made out of elastic, right? Keep pulling just a little bit more. But I mean, when I read this, I'm thinking, man, it's hard to imagine this being a guy that was a man after God's heart. So every two lengths of them were put to death. A third length was allowed to live. And so the Moabites became subject to David. And they brought him tribute. In other words, they were bringing their silver and their gold. Moreover, David defeated Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his monument at the Euphrates River. So this king was coming near the Euphrates River, which is really where the children of Israel's land was, the edge of their land. And he was trying to set up some sort of a monument, and David defeated him. It says David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, and 20,000 foot soldiers. And then he hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. When you hamstring a horse, you basically cut the hamstring muscles or the Achilles tendon, so they can't run anymore. And so they basically were, for all practical purposes, removed from the battle. They could never be used again to fight. And they would likely die. That sounds like severe, doesn't it? Like David. Is this David? He hamstrung all but 100. There was 1,000 chariots, usually 2 horses to a chariot. So maybe 2,000 horses, and he saved 100, but hamstrung the rest. I don't know if we ever taught this in Sunday school, have we? When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. That's a lot of people. And he put garrisons in the Aramean kingdoms of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him, and they brought tribute. And then the Bible says, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Now, some of your versions might say the Lord preserved David, and that word in the Hebrew language means both, to preserve or to save and to bring victory. You know, so I don't know, when I read this, somehow the Lord was involved in this, at least at minimum, by preserving David and giving victory. Doesn't say the Lord commanded him to execute these men or to hamstring those horses, but the Lord did give him victory. So I want to review the Philistines. He defeated them, he subdued them, he took their capital. The Moabites, he defeated them. He put 2/3 of them to death. They became subject to him. They brought him tribute. Hadadezer, he defeated him. He captured 1,000 chariots, 27,000 men, and he hamstrung all but 100 horses. And the Arameans, he killed 22,000. And they became subject to him, and they brought tribute. Now, in verse 7, it says, David took the gold shields that belonged to the officers of Hadadezer, and he brought them to Jerusalem. And from Taba and Berathai, towns that belonged to Hadadezer, King David took a great quantity of bronze. And when Tal, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the entire army of Hadadezer, he sent his son Joram to King David to greet him and congratulate him on his victory in the battle over Hadadezer, who had been at war with Tal. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. And King David dedicated these articles to the Lord, as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued. So one thing that was happening is David was basically driving out the inhabitants of the land that had been promised to the children of Israel. If you look at a map and see where these different nations were at, they were really in the land. There were a few on the outside of it. Most of them were in the land. So David was defeating to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. And as he was subduing these nations and bringing tribute to himself, he became a very wealthy man. Silver and gold and bronze. And it says he dedicated this to the Lord. Does anybody know what he did with it? He built the temple with it. You know, David saved all this wealth that was gathered from these nations. And eventually, when he was setting aside everything for Solomon to build the temple, he gave him this wealth. And I did a little calculation based on the price of gold last week. I know it goes up and down. But you know how much David gave to the Lord in terms of gold and silver? I didn't even measure bronze. It just said bronze without number. $4.6 billion in today's money. This guy was dedicating it to the Lord. $4.6 billion. How many of you would love to give that to the Lord? It's often in the Bible that the Lord used the wealth of the nations for his purpose. Like when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, do you remember what the Lord told them to do? Ask the Egyptians for their money. And here you are, you're running away. You're saying, hey, before I leave, can you give me all your money? And they said, yeah, sure, here, take it. And they took all this money and they came out of Egypt with all the silver and gold. And then later on, Moses said, let's collect the wealth and build the tabernacle. And here David defeats the enemy. He takes the gold and silver from the nations and builds the temple of Solomon. In later chapters, we'll see that Solomon built this temple, David didn't. But David provided for it. And it was through these efforts, these wars, these battles that he had. And nations were subdued under him, and nations began to give tribute to him. In verse 12, it mentions who some of those other nations are that he had subdued. Edom and Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and Amalek. He also dedicated the plunder taken from Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And David became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. So when I mentioned to you guys that David was a warrior, this chapter is a picture of it. I mean, we oftentimes think of, David and Goliath as the ultimate picture of a warrior, and it certainly is. But we see here a magnification of that like many times over. And David just was severe in his fighting, in his battle, and in his taking down these enemies. Thousands of people's lives taken. And it says here, he became famous after he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. And the Lord, again, says the same sentence, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. See, twice in this chapter, which when you see something in a chapter a couple times, pay attention to it. I mean, it's there for a reason. And so while some of these things that happened here may taint your idea of what David's like, somehow you've got to see the fingerprints of the Lord upon this in some way. The Lord gave David victory. That might even mess with your theology in some ways. But we understand God by what he gives us in his word. That's the only way we can. Otherwise, we're making him up in our own mind. And so Edom and Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, and Amalek were other nations he subdued. And the Lord gave David victory. In verse 15, the Bible says that David reigned over all Israel, doing what was right and just for all his people. Doing what was right and just for all his people. So again, you look at the above verses and you come to this place. It's sometimes in our mind hard to reconcile. Is that really the way it is? But he reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was a recorder. Zadok, son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, son of Abiathar, were priests. Sariah were secretary. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Chapter 9. David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? And when I read this, I'm thinking, is this the same guy? You know, back in those days when you became a king, one of the things, and you'll see it all through the Old Testament, you would basically wipe out the relatives of the king before you to make sure nobody could rise up and take the throne. That's why when we read the earlier chapters that Jonathan came to David and he said, when God makes you king, make sure that you honor me and not destroy my relatives. And David made this vow to him, that he would not take revenge upon his sons. And so now, years later, David's faced with an opportunity to come true with that promise. And so he said, is there anybody left of Jonathan's children that I can show kindness to? And so here you find in David these two extremes, severity and kindness. It's the same guy. The same guy that stretched those men out on the ground and ran the cord over them and executed two-thirds of them. The same one that hamstrung those couple thousand horses. The same one who killed 18,000 Edomites and 22,000 of these and on and on and on is the same one who's now saying, hey, I want to show kindness to this one who probably I should be killing. But it's because I made this promise to my friend, Jonathan, and I want to show kindness. And so it's the same guy, severe and kind. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about kindness in this portion of the sermon from this chapter. First of all, you need to be intentional about being kind. See, David said, is there anyone left that I can go and show it toward? See, don't wait for something to fall in your lap. Go seek it out. Maybe the Lord wants to use you to show a kindness to somebody. And you just need to be in the mindset that, hey, I'm here to show something of God to people. Maybe it's my neighbor. Maybe it's my friend. Maybe it's my fellow student. Maybe it's a coworker. But Lord, is there somebody here that I can show kindness to, that I can take the initiative? Don't just wait till their birthday. Don't just wait till Christmas. But Lord, is there somebody today that you would put upon my heart that I can be kind to? Number two, verse two, there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? And Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan, and he is lame in both feet. And so what my second point is, even though you're going to show kindness, kick it up a notch and show God's kindness. God's kindness. What is God's kindness? The Bible says that God is kind to both the wicked and the unrighteous. If we choose to be kind to somebody, we often look to the person who's righteous and kind, right? I mean, if you think about in your mind, who was on your mind? Hopefully, it was somebody that maybe you don't get along too well with. The Bible says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him something to drink. You know what I mean? And so when we're talking about showing kindness, let's kick it up a notch and say, I don't want to just show Kirk Martin's kindness. I want to show God's kindness because his spirit lives inside of us and he can enable us to be kind. God lets the rain come on the just and on the unjust. He feeds everybody. And so I encourage you to show God's kindness. Ask the Lord, Lord, open my heart so I can see kindness for what it really is. And let me show your kindness to the people around me. Maybe on the day that you die, people will say, he was a kind man. She was a kind man. He loved people with the love of God. She loved people with God's love. Wouldn't that be a great testimony? Verse 4, where is he, the king asked. Ziba answered, he's at the house of Maker, son of Emiel, in Lodabar. I'm saying, okay, Lord. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Maker, son of Emiel. And when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. And David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness. for the sake of your father Jonathan, I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. The third thing I want to say about kindness is it is not a one-time activity. You know, don't go out there tomorrow and do your act of kindness and say, I'm good for 2017. You know what I mean? David made a commitment to him. I'm going to restore all the land that was Saul's, and you will eat at my table every day. This was a lifetime commitment. Come to my house every day and eat here. Sometimes we're afraid to make commitments like that because it means we have to give of ourselves. But kindness does have an element of making an investment as part of it. We have to go outside of ourselves. We have to open up our lives and our homes and our time and our energy if we're really going to show God's kindness to people. And so David made this commitment. Don't let your kindness be a one-time activity. Verse 8, Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? You know, back in those days, many times a person who was crippled, and Mephibosheth was, he was lame, many times they were like the offscouring of the nation or the people, the town. And they many times became beggars. And Jonathan himself considered himself a dead dog. And David still showed kindness to him. And my point here, my fourth point about kindness is, kindness will overlook things that might otherwise turn us back. You know, if you find a person that kind of repulses you or turns you away or says, boy, I'm not sure I want to reach out to that person, maybe that's the person that the Lord will say, be kind. Be kind to this person. Kindness goes beyond sanitized notion of, I'm going to be kind to the person who's kind. No, you're kind to the unkind. And you're kind to the offscouring of the world. You might see a homeless person out here on the street. Why not be kind? I mean, I know you might drive by them and say, they need to go get a job. Well, maybe they do need to get a job, but we can show them kindness. You know what I'm saying? And so say, Lord Jesus, here we are. We have your Holy Spirit living inside of us. We live in a world that is full of people like Mephibosheth who consider themselves nothing more than a dead dog. And maybe all they need is somebody who's a child of God to reach out and say, you know what, I'm going to show kindness to you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to show the love of God to you. And that could be us. Verse 9, the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servants to do. And so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah. And all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And he was lame in both feet. You know, you've probably heard sermons before. And this is in a sense, a picture of what Jesus has done for us in a way. We eat at his table. We are like the lame man that God has shown kindness toward. But that's not the message that I have today. I mean, the fifth thing about kindness is, kindness is really a heartfelt action. It's like how you treat a family member. David said, Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. He didn't treat him as second class. You're just like my son. Come and eat with me. You're like my son. And so we see this huge heart of kindness that David had in chapter 9. And then in chapter 8, we go back and we see this warrior, severe in all the things he did. And you wonder, how can one man be the same guy? How can this be the same guy? How can one man walk on one end of the spectrum and then on the other end be the same guy? And that's a question that probably some of us may have, but I want to share with you that this is what God is like. And that's how I want to close the service up, by talking about our concept of God. What is God like? In Romans 11, listen to what it says, Romans 11, 21. If God did not spare the natural branches, this is talking about the Jewish people who basically rejected him. And the Bible says, if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. King James uses the word, consider the goodness and the severity of God. Sometimes we look at God and all we see is the goodness. And sometimes some people look at, all they see is the severity of God. But he's not either of those uniquely. He's both. And the Bible tells us here that we are to actually consider or look at or make this something that we really think about, the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. Can you see here from this simple scripture that God has both kindness and severity? And our theology, what we believe about God, must include both, or we will have a wrong view of him. In Exodus 34, verse 6, when Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory, the Bible says the Lord passed by before him, and he proclaimed, this is Exodus 34, 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. How many would say amen to that? Merciful and gracious, long-suffering. God is long-suffering. I thank God for that, but if it wasn't for his long-suffering, none of us would be here. Amen. Long-suffering. And it says he's abundant in goodness and truth. This is how God is revealing his glory. This is who I am, Moses. I'm a God of mercy and gracious and long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But listen, I will by no means clear the guilty. So when you're talking about God showing his glory and he expresses himself in all these beautiful descriptions that show us the goodness, the good side of God's goodness, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, all those things that we have all experienced. But then he throws in that other statement and says, I will by no means clear the guilty. And we cannot forget that part. We can't just take this part. They are both God. They both show his glory. And it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. You hear people talk about this as a generational curse, but in reality, God is the one who does this. If you read the scripture there, I will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. So how do you reconcile this scripture? We can't say that God is only one part of this. These together show his glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, God is just. Justice means that if there's a crime, somebody will pay. God is just. We read God is love. We read God is light, all those. But we also see God is just. And it says he will pay back. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. And give relief to those of you who are troubled. You see both sides here. He gives relief, but he pays back. It's still God. It says, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. How many of you believe that Jesus is coming again? This is what's going to happen when he comes back. You know, we all sit here, oh, we're so excited about the second coming of Christ. You need to realize that the second coming of Christ, many, many thousands of people are going to be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. It's just what the Bible says. And while I want Jesus to come back, I want people to get saved before he does. It says he will pay back those who trouble you. Because in this particular church, they were experiencing a huge amount of persecution. And Paul was basically saying, look, Jesus is going to settle the score when he comes back. And he will give relief to you who are troubled. And he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. See, in some of our minds, this may not even sound like Jesus. But it is. That's how he's revealed himself in the Word of God. Behold the kindness and the sternness of God. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. These have to be kept in balance. It says, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire and with his powerful angels. It says in verse 8, he will punish those. Who is doing this? This is Jesus, the one that we worship today, the one that we love, the one who loves us, the one who has such grace, forgiveness, and mercy, and kindness. This Jesus will come back. And it says he will punish those who do not know God. I think a lot of people are going to be freaked out when they see Jesus for who he really is. Just like you may have been freaked out when you heard about David laying these men down and putting the cord across them and executing 2/3 of them. Because somehow in our minds we've been, you know, we teach so much about the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God that we almost like push that side out of the way. But if we're really going to be able to love Jesus the way he really is and worship him for who he is, and live our life in light of that, we have to understand him in his completeness, at least as how it's revealed in the scripture. It says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we preach the gospel? Because those who don't obey it are going to be destroyed. He will punish them. Why do we say that Jesus is the only way? Because those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ are the ones who will be punished. The Bible says in verse 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction. There was a book that went out into our world a number of years ago called Love Wins, and it kind of gave the idea that in the end, love of God will overcome all. Everybody will be saved. The Bible doesn't bear that out. It says they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is what happens at the second coming of Christ. On the day, this will happen on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. So you're going to see two groups of people on that day, those who are glorified at his coming and those who are punished. It is the goodness and the severity of God. He comes to be glorified in his holy people and be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. When I think about grace, grace really doesn't even have meaning unless there's justice. I mean, what is it grace for? It's grace because I deserve to be punished eternally in hell. Grace only has value if there is judgment. And because the judgment of God is so severe and it is so righteous, because it is, his grace is so much more beautiful, so much more wonderful, so much more glorious, because all of us, because of our sin, deserve to be punished forever. He has said, I'm giving grace to you. I'm giving mercy to you. I'm giving forgiveness to you. So grace doesn't even have meaning if God is not a God of justice and God is not a God of judgment. There would be no need for grace. There would be no need for mercy. And so when we understand the judgment of God and that side of him, mercy and grace are magnified. They're magnified. And I tell you, you want to worship God about something, worship him for his mercy and his grace and his forgiveness. But it's there because his judgment is just. Romans 5, it says, the law was brought in so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. When sin increased, what happened? Grace increased. Why is that? Is it because God just wants to shower grace on people? No, because when sin increases, judgment increases as well. When sin increases, grace increases. So grace has no meaning. If you want to think about this, think of the flood. Every human being, except eight people, were judged in the flood. That was God. Sodom and Gomorrah. Every person, except for Lot and his family. So, judgment is real, and it is true. When we understand that, grace is magnified. Here's what the Bible says in Genesis 6 about the flood. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And listen to what it says here, verse 6. The Lord regretted that he made human beings. The Lord regretted that he made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. And so the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. So I'm sharing that because I want you to understand some aspect of God's heart. Yes, he's loving, he is gracious, he's merciful, he is all that, but he's a God of justice and judgment. So what does that mean for us? Last two scriptures, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. The Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us. That everyone may receive things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. And the King James says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I think that one thing that happens when we truly understand the judgment of God and the mercy of God is it moves us toward evangelism. Because to you, to that person who understands this, the second coming of Christ is a reality, but it's not just, oh, praise God, we're going to be, the Lord's going to come back, and whatever your theology is, jump us out of here, whatever it might be, you have this vision that doesn't include the destruction of so many. And Paul's saying, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's something about the judgment of God that moves us to say, I want to share the love of Jesus Christ with my sister, my dad, my brother next door, the guy at work, because apart from Jesus Christ, apart from his gospel, they are lost forever, punished by the Lord. And so it does stir an evangelistic heart when we understand God in this way I'm talking about today. And the other thing it does is it moves us toward holiness. And let's read that. 2 Peter 3, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. That's what these scoffers are saying. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And he's talking about the flood. They're saying these people forgot the flood. They're saying everything has continued the same since the beginning of time. He says, no, it really hasn't. Because at some point along the way, there was a flood that came, and it brought the judgment of God upon the human race, as we just read about. And so he says they deliberately forget that part. Verse 7, by the same word, this present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. Remember we read earlier that Jesus will come back in flaming fire? The Bible says the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, listen to this, he is patient. We're saying, come Jesus, come back. Lord, please come again. Please come, come, come. And he's saying, no, that's patience. I'm showing patience, long-suffering. Why, Lord? Why won't you come? Why won't you come quickly? It says here he's not wanting anyone to perish. Talk about the heart of God, the heart of good, the heart of mercy, the heart of grace. I don't want anyone to perish. And so he holds back. He waits. I'm not going to come. If Jesus came today, think of the millions of people who would be destroyed at his coming. And so he waits, not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You see, he requires that we repent. He requires that we say, hey, I'm going my life this way. I turn and I want to begin to follow Jesus. There's a repentance that must come into the hearts of people to experience God's grace and God's forgiveness and his mercy. So that's what we're here for, brothers and sisters. We are here to call people to repentance. John the Baptist did it. Jesus did it. Paul did it. Peter did it. The first church did it. And that's what our message is today. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the Lord is withholding, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But it says the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Listen to this. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? See?
Holy and
godly. Amen. It says you ought to live holy and godly lives. And so understanding God, like I've shared this morning, has, I believe, the ability to bring a motivation to us for evangelism as well as to live a godly life. You have to understand that there is both the goodness and the severity of God. It's the same God, the same Jesus, same one. And talking about his judgment in this way, in no way diminishes his love or the greatness of his grace or the greatness of his mercy. In my mind, it magnifies it. So I'd like you to stand with me as we close. Father, I just pray that you'd help us to see you for who you truly are. Lord, you've given us your word that as we study it and understand it, we understand you more. So I pray, Father, today, that if people are here today and are concerned about maybe things they've heard, maybe this didn't go along with what their view of God was, I pray that all of us would just open our hearts to your word. Teach us, Lord. And I also want to pray today, if there's anybody here who's never really repented, you've never really made that step and said, you know what, I need to repent and turn my life over to Jesus Christ. I would like you to maybe come up after the service and talk with myself or one of the other people that are up here. We'll help you. We'll pray with you. But that's how you enter into the grace of God. It's how you enter into the mercy and the forgiveness of God. It begins with repentance. And if you are concerned about the judgment of God and the second coming of Christ and which group you'll be in, maybe come and talk to somebody, because the Lord wants us to have an assurance about the confidence we have to know that we are truly saved. So please come up and talk with us, and we'd be glad to share with you some more scriptures and to pray with you to give your heart to Jesus. So, Father, I ask you to bless the body of Christ here. Help us all to grow in you, Lord. Help us never forget the goodness and severity of God. Lord, move our hearts toward kindness, move our hearts toward evangelism, and move our hearts toward godliness. I ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.